All right, we'll go ahead and get started here this morning. Father, we're just thankful this morning for an opportunity to once again turn through the pages of history, a history that we know you have predetermined from beginning to end, all for your glory. And we see many things that surprise us and interest us and even disappoint us. Here in the midst of a revival, we're seeing a spinoff of false religion, and yet that's the battle that rages. That's the battle we're in today. And help us to be faithful in fighting it. Help us to learn from the past and to bring those lessons into the present. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when we last got together 2 weeks ago, we looked at the second Great Awakening. We looked at the first Great Awakening and then the second. And on the surface, you know, a spiritual awakening is a good thing. But the second Great Awakening had a little bit different feel to it than the first. I think you picked up on that last time. We discussed that a little bit. And one of the things that came out of the second Great Awakening, while there were undoubtedly many conversions, there was a lot of false religious organizations and ideas that were beginning at that time. And interestingly enough, there seems to be a little bit of a geographical component to it. And I've heard this in the past before, and it was interesting to come across it. And now there's an area in New York that sometimes was referred to at the time as the burned over district of New York. And that's not talking about a literal burn over. The burned over district refers to the western and central regions of New York State in the early 19th century, where religious revivals and the formation of new religious movements of the Second Great Awakening took place. To such an extent, spiritual fervor seemed to set the area on fire. So it's sort of a metaphorical idea that the gospel was being spread through, and there was such an excitement and such a response that it was as though the area was aflame with revival, with awakening. The term was coined actually by Charles Finney. Of course, you know, y'all are familiar. We talked about him as a part of the Second Great Awakening, one of the key figures. In fact, from what I understand, you all had some further discussion on some of his ideas last week. Charles Finney is the one who coined the term burned over district in New York. And he argued that the area had been so heavily evangelized as to have no fuel. Again, in the metaphor, that would be unconverted population left over to burn or convert. It's like the fire had gone through so many times, one thing else left to burn. if you kind of follow the metaphor there. And you got to remember that Western New York, if we think of New York as, you know, a heavily populated, well-civilized area, but at this time, Western New York was still the United States frontier during the early Erie Canal boom, and professionals and established clergy were scarce. It was a lot of frontiersmen and people kind of moving out on their own, and there wasn't a lot of organized religion there, so that when this evangelism and all these revivals were sweeping through, it was like a wow, something new. Many of the self-taught people of the burned over district were susceptible to enthusiasms of folk religion. Evangelists won many converts to Protestant sects such as Congregationalists, Baptists, Methodists, so there were presumably a lot of genuine conversions into genuine Orthodox organizations. But converts in nonconformists, and I could use the term cults here, but that I'm going with the term in the book, nonconformist sects, became a part of numerous innovative religious movements, all of which were founded by lay people during the early 19th century. Some of the nonconformist sects from this area included, and we're actually not going to list them all because we wouldn't be able to cover them all today, but we'll just list some of the big ones. There's the Mormon movement. Mormonism began in this burned over district in around 1830. Then there's a group that you may not be familiar with the term, but you are familiar with the offshoots, referred to as the Millerites. And they originated in 1834. Millerite comes from William Miller, who was a farmer who lived in Loehampton, New York. He preached the literal second coming would occur on October 22nd, 1844. Whoops. But he had a big following, and he generated a lot of excitement around this idea that the Lord's about to come back, you know. And Millerism became extremely popular in Western New York State. Some of its concepts are still held by church organizations affiliated with Adventism. Now, Adventism, we're going to talk about that a little bit further, but Adventism is the idea that Jesus is just getting ready to come back, going to be here soon, you know. And there's a sense in which we could still say that today. We're looking every day. Jesus could come back. That's fine. But when you start getting into trying to peg a date, that's where you get into trouble. And there was a lot of that going on. Miller was big on it. And there were a lot of groups that were following him. And then when the date comes and goes, it's like, uh-oh. then it creates a problem for where the enthusiasm begins to go, okay. Some people just say, it was all a big farce, and they just drop religion altogether. Some people say, well, he got this part right, and then they kind of do a little shift. That's what you're seeing here. So there were Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists. They're still with us today. And interestingly enough, the Jehovah Witnesses, you're familiar with them. They came out of this area at this time, and they were actually influenced by the Adventism. They were impressed by this date and by Miller. And Charles Taze Russell acknowledges that, yeah, he was very, very influenced and very favorable towards this, towards Miller and towards some of his ideas. Of course, he went on and created his own ideas from there, which we'll look at. So we're going to spend the rest of the morning just looking at some of these, if you want to call them, cults that spun off from out of this era. So we start with the Mormon Church was founded by Joseph Smith, probably know that, in the burned over district of upstate New York in 1830. Smith claimed to have been visited by the angel Moroni, who he said told him where to dig up a trove of golden plates or tablets containing the story of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. This guy is very creative, storytelling. I mean, I don't believe a word of it, but he very detailed, very detailed. So during the late 1820s, Smith claimed that he translated the writing on these golden plates that the angel Moroni pointed him to. And in 1830, he published his findings in what we now know today as the Book of Mormon. So the Book of Mormon is supposedly writing that Smith translated. It was apparently written as some kind of ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics. And he had some kind of special little seer thing under his hat that he would look at the plates and he would write. This is what he tells us he did. Okay? on the basis of what he claimed, were further revelations, Smith produced additional books, which the church also accepts as divinely inspired. So they don't just have the Book of Mormon, they also have Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of a Great Price. I think there's actually others. The Book of Abraham comes to mind. Anyhow, these were the ones reported by the book. And of course, Mormons also claim to believe in the Bible. And what times I've gotten with Mormons, I always try to get them to discuss the Bible. I'll say, you know, I don't believe in your other books, but we share supposedly a common interest in the Bible. Let's start there. But most of the time, I have not been very successful at getting them. They want to run down a certain track. They're told to do certain things, say certain things. And if you try to get them off their track and do a little Bible study independent of their presentation, that's not going to go well. they're ready to bow out. There's a picture there, or painting, I suppose, of Joseph Smith, who is the founder of Mormonism. In the early decades, Mormonism was fiercely opposed by the surrounding society on account of its practice of polygamy. I think most of you know that at one point Mormons practice polygamy. And members practice of living in exclusively Mormon settlements, having as little as possible to do with non-Mormons or what they called Gentiles. So they were sort of standoffish, which, you know, kind of put people at odds. They were forced to migrate westward, seeking land which was not already occupied by others in order to establish a secure habitation. You know, as people began coming around them and seeing the kind of things they were doing, especially the polygamy really got under people's skin, they began to really give them trouble. They had to move west to get away from it. After Smith was killed by a hostile mob at Nauvoo, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, in Illinois, Brigham Young led the movement and established their headquarters at Salt Lake City in Utah, and that's where we see Mormonism centered today. Well, Utah is the center of Mormon cultural influence, and North America has more Mormons than any other continent, though the majority of Mormons live outside the United States. I thought that was interesting, that both those statements are true. North America has more Mormons than any other continent. The majority of Mormons live outside the United States. Between 1852 and 1890, many Mormons openly practiced what they referred to as plural marriage, a form of religious polygamy. And only after polygamy was forbidden in 1890 was Utah admitted to the Union in 1896. So up until that time, there was a no-go on them becoming a state. We're not going to have a state that believes in polygamy. And they got a convenient revelation that said, no more polygamy. And so that was changed. I think they're a little embarrassed about the polygamy nowadays, although there are some Mormon groups that kind of still practice it. But I went to Salt Lake City one time on a business trip and toured their facilities, and I was just putting the speaker on the spot. I wasn't being rude or anything, but I was just, she was taking us around to the, you know, Brigham Young's home and his various wives, you know, this wife lived here and this wife lived there, and I said, what was that like, you know, having multiple wives? We'd like spend a day with this wife and spend a day with that wife. I was just kind of bringing that up. And said, well, anyhow, moving right along. I said, that's interesting to me how that would work. Okay. Anyhow, Mormons dedicate large amounts of time and resources to serving their church, and many young Mormons choose to serve a full-time proselytizing mission. I think the young people actually go through that as a regular part of their program, if I understood it right, not from this, but from what I know of them. Mormons have a health code that forbids consumption of alcoholic beverages, tobacco, coffee, tea, and other addictive substances. You may know that about the Mormons. I had a teacher in high school who was a Mormon, and I talked to him about some of this stuff. Mormons tend to be very family-oriented and have strong connections across generations with extended family. They're real big on family. Mormons self-identify as Christians. They'll call themselves Christian, though their beliefs differ significantly from mainstream Christianity. They believe that Christ's church was restored through Joseph Smith and is guided by living prophets and apostles. So they believe in ongoing revelation coming through their prophets and apostles. They have a unique view of cosmology and believe that all people are spirit children of God. And I don't have time to develop this, but unique is almost an understatement. There's a statement by a recent Mormon who says, as man is, God was, and as God is, man can become. So they really believe that God was once mortal like us, and then he reached godhood and got his own universe, and they believe that we're all his spirit children. Our spirits were formed first, later given a body, and that we can become gods and have our own universe, and so on. So a lot of people don't know that about Mormonism. Very bizarre cosmology. The belief that God speaks to his children and answers their prayers is central to Mormon faith. And if you talk to Mormons, they're always talking about, well, God, you know, convinced me in my heart that this so-and-so is true and so forth. And anything you try to convince them of, if you start coming at them with good information or something that's contradictory, suddenly they start looking at their heart and God's talking to them, and that's how they approach it. Not unlike maybe some Christian groups that kind of operate that way, obviously, but but Mormons do it with their Mormonism. So we'll take a look now at Adventism. Again, there's so much I could say about any of these groups we're covering today. I just have to, for the sake of time, just sort of give you high points. And it was very difficult to pick the high points. Adventism is a branch of Protestant Christianity that believes in the imminent second coming or second advent of Jesus Christ. This has kind of been a thing that's happened over and over in history. I remember, what year was it, back in the 80s? There was a guy who was saying, you always get these groups that say Jesus is coming on this date, and then the date comes and the gate goes, and then, oops. It originated in the 1830s in the United States during the Second Great Awakening, when Baptist preacher William Miller first publicly shared his belief that the Second Coming would occur at some point between 1843 and 1844. And I think he even narrowed it down more than that at one point. His followers became known as Millerites. And after what later got called the Great Disappointment, when the day came and went and went, oh, that was disappointing. I thought Jesus was coming. The Millerite movement split and was continued by a number of groups that held different doctrines from one another. So it, realizing that this prophecy that everybody was so enthusiastic about was false prophecy, again, some people probably gave up religion altogether, but some continued their religious beliefs and just did a shift. And so that's how you ended up with some different groups. These groups, stemming from a common Millerite ancestor, became known collectively as the Adventist movement. And so one of the big ones that you hear a lot about is Seventh-day Adventism. And that's James and Ellen White. Ellen White is a very key figure in Seventh-day Adventism. Seventh-day Adventist Church is a Protestant Christian denomination which is distinguished by its observance of Saturday, the seventh day of the week, in Christian and Jewish calendars as the Sabbath, and its emphasis on the imminent second coming or advent of Jesus Christ. So they're kind of their two big things, or their emphasis on observing Saturday as a Sabbath. You know, we talked about the Sabbath here during the New Covenant series and all that, and of course most Christians today see Sunday is some kind of a replacement. If they believe in a set Christian Sabbath of sorts, they believe that Sunday replaced it. This group actually continues to hold to a Saturday Sabbath following the Jewish dating. The denomination grew out of the Millerite movement in the United States during the mid-19th century and was formally established in 1863. Among its co-founders, Ellen G. White, the lady in the picture we just looked at, whose extensive writings are still held in high regard by the church. Much of the theology of Seventh-day Adventist Church corresponds to common evangelical Christian teachings such as the Trinity, the infallibility of Scripture. So they do hold a number of Orthodox views. I wouldn't say that there were no Christians among them, though I think where they get into trouble is their legalism and the extent to which they go with that. But it probably comes down to an individual thing. I have not had personally a lot of exposure to Seventh-day Adventists. We had a guy who attended a conference, I think at the Bible Church, and they were asking for people who were out of town, if some of us would put them up, and we put this guy up. And so when he was over there, I got talking to him, you know, about theology and things. Now, he was a Seventh-day Adventist coming to a Bible Church conference of all things. I think it was a Bible Church. Anyway, an interesting guy to speak to for sure. But I haven't had as much exposure to this as I have to some of the other groups we're talking about today. The church is known for its emphasis on diet and health, including adherence to kosher food laws and advocating vegetarianism. So they have kind of a funny, twisted adherence to Jewish eating, though I don't know about the vegetarianism. That doesn't go with it. But the Seventh-day Adventist Church is currently one of the fastest-growing, most widespread churches worldwide, with a worldwide baptized membership of over 21 million people, and 25 million adherents. I had no idea. I don't run into these people hardly ever. As of May 2007, it is the 12th largest religious body in the world and the 6th largest highly international religious body. It was a surprise to me to read that, but I just pass it along. Church operates over 7,500 schools, including over 100 post-secondary institutions, numerous hospitals, publishing houses, etc. Who knew? I didn't. So there you go. Next group we want to look at is Jehovah's Witnesses. I think most of us have had some exposure to this group. They and the Mormons are the two who are likely to be knocking on your door somewhere along the line. And I've had that experience actually a number of times. We actually have Jehovah's Witnesses. Sandy's sister and her family are all Jehovah's Witnesses or have been. So we have a lot of exposure to this. I had a lot of exposure to Jehovah's Witnesses in college before I ever met Sandy. There was a guy in college who was an apostate Jehovah's Witness. He still believed all their doctrines, but he didn't practice his Jehovah's Witnessism. But he still liked to argue the theology. And so he and I had numerous lengthy discussions. I probably have more discussions with him than any other Jehovah's Witness. But I've had discussions with many others as well. So I'm a little familiar with this group. The organization, known since 1931 as Jehovah's Witnesses, was founded in Pennsylvania in 1884 by Charles Taze Russell as the Zion's Watchtower Tract Society. So if you look at the picture, because we won't, of course you got it on your sheet there. There's actually three kind of main leaders, and all these guys have passed on. It's now led by another couple folks, but you got Charles Taze Russell, who's the first one we're going to talk about. Then we'll move to Joseph Rutherford and then Nathan Knorr. And they each had put their own stamp on the organization and made changes to it under their tenure, so to speak. During the course of his ministry, Russell disputed many beliefs of mainstream Christianity, including immortality of the soul, hellfire, predestination, and the fleshly return of Jesus Christ, the Trinity, and the burning up of the world. And as you may recognize, a lot of these are beliefs that Jehovah's Witnesses today have embraced, wrongly, I think. You can get off on a lot of tangents with Jehovah's Witnesses. It's easy to do. I mean, they believe some things are just kind of, if they're in your family, they're kind of annoying. They don't believe in celebrating birthdays or Christmas or any of that kind of stuff. But really, that's not the most important thing. I don't usually try to spend time arguing about those things with them. I try to focus on what I think is the most important error is their denial of who Jesus is. That they're not failure to believe the deity of Christ and understand the Trinity. In 1876, Russell taught that Christ had returned as an invisible spirit, being in 1874, an invisible spirit being in 1874, inaugurating the harvest of the gospel age. And then in 1914 would mark the end of a 2,520-year period called the Time of the Gentiles, at which time world society would be replaced by the full establishment of God's kingdom on earth. So at this time, they bought into Miller's idea, and then when that failed to come about, one of the things you can do with a failed prophecy, you know, that Christ is going to return. Well, he did return spiritually. You know, that's one of the ways of sidestepping the false prophecy idea. And so they bought into that, and they said that the real return is going to happen in 1914. Of course, as you know, that didn't happen either. There's many shifts that Jehovah's Witnesses had to make over the years in terms of their prophetic predictions. Russell moved the Watchtower Society's headquarters to Brooklyn, New York in 1909, where I think it still is to this day, combining printing and corporate offices with a house of worship. He died in 1916 at the age of 64. And in January of 1917, the Watchtower Society's legal representative at the time, Joseph Franklin Rutherford, was elected. That's the second picture I showed you. He was elected as the next president. And his election at the time was disputed, and members of the board of directors accused him of acting in an autocratic and secretive manner. The divisions between his supporters and opponents triggered a major turnover of members over the next decade. So there was a lot of turmoil within the organization when he took over from an organization that had been centered around Charles Taze Russell. Significant changes in doctrine and administration were regularly introduced during Rutherford's 25 years as president, including the 1920 announcement that the Hebrew patriarchs such as Abraham and Isaac would be resurrected in 1925, marking the beginning of Christ's thousand-year earthly kingdom. Another oops. And you can still go back and find some of these materials. I have a book at home. Yeah.
Is that some take on Revelation's two witnesses? Is it Revelation 11?
Yeah, I mean, clearly, we talk about a thousand-year earthly kingdom, Christ's thousand-year earthly kingdom. He's probably tying into that somehow. They do believe that, they believe the Bible is the authoritative word of God, and only the Bible. So we could share that in common with them. But when you get into what the Bible says,
they redefine those words.
Right. They redefine everything so much that it's really not. They really don't. Yeah. But I mean, on the surface, they seem like they do. So again, yeah, he's probably tying into that. I have a book at home. I was trying to tell you that actually goes back and has photocopies of all their old materials where they made these predictions and where they were wrong. And I find that Jehovah's Witnesses are really interested in talking about that. You know, I've presented that to a couple of family members and said, hey, this book says some things I'm sure you're going to disagree with, but I'd like to have a discussion with you about it. And I've never gotten any takers on it. You know, they'd say, oh, yeah, okay, thanks. And then that's the last. If I bring it up again, that's okay. Because of disappointment over the changes and unfulfilled predictions, tens of thousands of defections occurred during the first half of Rutherford's tenure, leading to the formation of several Bible student organizations independent of Watchtower Society, most of which still exist. There's actually a lot of splits off of Jehovah's Witnesses that people aren't aware of. They're still the biggest group by far. So they're the ones you think of and hear about, but there's actually a whole bunch of groups that have split off from them. I'll show you that in a minute. On July 26, 1931, at a convention in Columbus, Ohio, Rutherford introduced a new name, which at that time was a new name for the Jehovah's Witnesses, based on Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord." Before that, they weren't called Jehovah's Witnesses. He introduced that name at that time. So this is how many years later after the organization got started. In 1932, Rutherford eliminated the system of locally elected elders, and in 1938, introduced what he called a theocratic, literally God-ruled, organizational system under which appointments in congregations worldwide were made from Brooklyn's headquarters. So he did a little bit of centralizing of power and authority. Nathan Knorr, the third guy that I showed you a picture of, was appointed as third president of Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in 1942. And again, he's not currently the guy. I didn't try to picture the current guy, but these are the three big influencers in the early history of the organization. Knorr commissioned a new translation of the Bible, the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, the full version, which was released in 1961. And it's a very twisted translation of the Bible that favors their doctrines without good grammatical basis. But you can sometimes even talk to them. I mean, they won't acknowledge any other Bible, but you can sometimes talk to them from their own scriptures and still, you know, make a case for things. For 1966, witness publications and convention talks built anticipation of the possibility that Christ's thousand-year reign might begin in late 1975 or shortly thereafter. Here they go again. Membership declined in the late 70s after expectations for 1975 were proved wrong. You see this continuous cycle. Watchtower Society literature did not state dogmatically that 1975 would definitely mark the end, but in 1980, the Watchtower Society admitted its responsibility in building up hope regarding that year. In 1995, Jehovah's Witnesses abandoned the idea that Armageddon must occur during the lives of a generation that was alive in 1914, a previous doctrine, and in 2010 changed their teaching on the word generation and what that means. So, you know, there's a lot of things I can look at in terms of Jehovah's Witnesses. We could focus on some of their doctrines, and they have many that are, like I said, some are just kind of crazy. But I just decided to kind of focus on the history of so many predictions. And this is a little chart that kind of shows the splits that took place from starting with Charles Taze Russell over here. They had a schism here, and then there's a schism there, and a schism there. And there's a number of different groups that are still around, Jehovah's Witness Watchtower Society being the largest. But there's some others that split off from that group. I'll just give you a little bit of an exposure there to the Watchtower Society and Jehovah's Witnesses. All right, discussion time. We actually have an extra page of slides, but I knew I had a lot of pictures, so I figured we'd have extra time for discussion. Finney theorized that the burned-over district of New York had been so heavily evangelized as to have no fuel, unconverted population, left over to burn or convert. Do you think there's any truth to his theory? Can an area be over-evangelized? because, you know, it sounds like, well, they just evangelized it too much. You know, is that something we need to worry about? Not something I ever worried about, but I'm just curious about that. Apart from the sovereignty of God, humanly speaking, the answer can always be sovereignty of God, and I understand that. I'm trying to get us to think in terms of human causes and things like that. Why do you think so many false religions would originate in an area that had been so thoroughly evangelized? That's curious to me that that happened. Of the things presented today on the origin of several major modern cults, did you learn anything you found surprising? If so, what? I mean, quite a bit of this was actually surprising to me, even though I'm familiar with all three that we've spent time on today. And there was another question I wish I'd added. I thought of it. I tried to type this up and moved on, but we could throw it into the mix if you want. And that is there any lesson to be learned in not setting a date for the second coming of Jesus? You know, since that seems to have been a major issue that occurred so often with these groups, I just didn't think of it when I was typing this stuff. I was in kind of a hurry this morning. And so you can throw that in there if you want, or bring up your own question, as always. So that's our discussion topic for today.
I take it their translation left out the "no man knoweth the hour or time."
Well, I'm sure it's in there, but they would have an explanation for it, you know. Well, what he means is, you know. And I honestly don't know what their answer would be for that passage. I don't know that I've specifically talked about that. I have not focused on the false prophecies idea with them. It seemed like a thing you could go somewhere. That's why I presented. I have a book that lays it all out and has photocopies and everything. I thought I wouldn't mind having a discussion with photocopies right in front of us. It'd be interesting to see what they say. I never could entertain discussion from a couple of people in a family that I tried to get to have that discussion. They're just like, it's okay. No thanks.
When I was first trying to figure out, you know, the difference between Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and just cults in general.
Mm-hmm.
I used those little Ankerberg series pamphlets.
Yes.
You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, uh-huh.
And I found those very useful. And in one of those, John Ankerberg was talking about the new Bible translation that, and they won't read from any other, you know. I was going to do a funeral for one of our church ladies here, and her kids were Mormons, and they would not. I ended up not doing the funeral.
Really?
Because they actually wrote what they wanted me to say word for word, no variation.
Wow.
And gave me the manuscript and said, "Here's." And so I just didn't do the funeral.
Okay.
But anyway, Ankerberg says that there was some kind of lawsuit that happened, and they put some of the translators of that Bible in a witness stand in a court of law and gave them simple Greek sentences.
Yeah.
And they were unable to translate anything.
Yeah.
So to call that a translation is bunk. That's not translation. It's manipulation of whatever you want to put in there to make the scripture say what you want them to.
That's right. What it is. Yeah, I mean, very clearly they have twisted, you know, to favor their own theology. You know, John 1:1 is the big one that comes to mind, you know. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was in the New World Translation.
A small G God. Yeah.
Because that's what they teach about Jesus. He wasn't the God. He wasn't God Almighty. He was a God.
And so in your presentation, you went Mormons, Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah.
So my question to you is, did you do that because of the times? We're tracing timeline, because you've got cult followed by possible Christian denomination followed by cult.
Yeah.
So let's talk about that, please.
Yeah. It was more or less arbitrary. I actually just followed when I talked about the burned out district, and it talked about some of the origin groups that were originated from that period. That was the order they listed them in. So I just followed. But I could have followed any order. I wasn't really hung up on that particularly. Yeah, the Seventh-day Adventists, you know, because it just depends. It's interesting because I was mowing the lawn yesterday, and while mowing, I listened to things because I have all kind of time to listen. And interestingly enough, on Justin Brierley's Unbelievable program, he had a couple of Seventh-day Adventists and then a guy who is not a Seventh-day Adventist, an evangelical Christian, having a discussion. And it got pretty vigorous. I was pretty impressed. and I'd have a hard time necessarily saying that the Adventists, from what I heard in the discussion, were not Christians. But I had a lot of questions about the guy that stayed with us. He seemed very much tied into works. And these guys, they kept doing a kind of a shuffle on that. You know, on one hand, they said, no, it's all Christ's work on the cross. We want to make that clear, you know. And then a little bit later, wait a minute, is it or is it not? You know, that was part of the discussion, like trying to clarify some of that.
I would have a hard time nailing down whether I thought they were a legitimate Christian denomination.
Yeah.
I would have a hard time with that because of that. The other two, of course.
Oh, clearly.
Way
out in left field.
But there is a big Southern Seventh-day Adventist school, surprisingly enough, in my hometown. South of Amity, you drive down there, and all of a sudden, boom! There's this there's this whole school that's there. Huh. And I don't have as much knowledge about all of that, but oh well.
Yeah, I mean, they get really, really big on Saturday, observance of Saturday, and some of their literature makes it sound like you can't be a Christian if you don't observe that day. That's why I start getting into concerns about that these guys really believe in salvation by grace.
Yeah.
And the guys in the show were really walking a tightrope on that one. You know, they said, well, so what do you think about this? I mean, is it really a... Well, we would like to think that people would do it because they want... It's like your wife's anniversary, you know. If you could, I mean, what would your wife think if you didn't celebrate the day you were married and so forth? And like, okay, but... that's a little different question, but okay. You know, they were tiptoeing around. They didn't want to come out and say you couldn't be a Christian if you didn't believe that, but they didn't really even want to stop. They didn't want to throw that away either. They didn't say, yeah. Oh, no, you can believe any day. It's no big deal. You know, they weren't willing to go that far for sure.
I want 10
denominations.
What's that?
Any denomination, you could pick out enough and say, I'm not sure they're really Christians. I thought for a long time Baptists weren't Christians, and I still thought a lot of Baptists.
Yeah.
Because they're very works-oriented.
Right.
It's not nailed down in a publication necessarily, but if you read a lot of it or talk to them, you have to be baptized. I mean,
yeah.
I don't know how you're going to, you know. So it's like, well, that's works.
Yeah.
If it's a barrier between you and God, if it's a thing you have to do, that's a work. So.
Yeah. And
any Protestant or any religious structure, you can pick it apart, and one of my resistances to organized or systematic, you know, this is what we believe as a large overarching umbrella, is that people start turning that into something foundational as if it were scripture, and that becomes a problem. So they might have I don't know anything about Seventh-day Adventists, so I'm not saying this is true. It might be something they choose to observe but do not consider a tenet of salvation. But the people in that organization, the very learned ones, understand that, but the masses do not. Same thing with Baptists. You're not going to say you can't go to heaven if you believe in heaven, if you haven't been baptized. But many in the church don't know that. They think that that's what you have to do. And once they've done it, they think, well, I'm good to go. So anything can be picked apart, and I understand why we would look at something like that, because we don't like it or we're opposed to it or we think it smacks of works. I think everyone has that. Apart from the human, why do you think many false religions would originate? The same reason they do today. It's either power or money or influence, which is into both of those things, and just the fact that if you start with a false premise, it grows, and God lets it, and that's kind of his pattern with sinful people. He gives them over, you know.
Yeah.
So it that's just an ongoing thing that has always been the case. There were lots of warnings about false religions that Jesus gave us, and lots of warnings about, hey, when people come and say, oh, he's over there. Oh, no, he's over there. Just don't listen to that. When he comes, you're not going to miss it.
Yeah.
So,
and that's what the Millerites did, right? They all went out in the countryside. Yeah. He's going to go out and go see him.
And they still do. That's happened so many times in my lifetime that I don't follow it anymore. But it used to be big news. If someone got popular enough, it would make a wave in the news. In our culture now, I think the news tends to stay away from religious topics altogether, but
yeah,
there are still people out there, I'm sure, who are predicting things like that. I don't know for sure, but it seems to have been very common. So that was it. I'm done.
On the page 4 about Mormonism, what did they mean when it said they believed that Christ's church was restored through Joseph Smith? Restored from what?
Back to accurate beliefs and following accurate teachings.
They would actually state that shortly after the apostles died, the church itself became apostate, and for 1,800 years, there was no Church of Jesus Christ on the planet.
Huh.
Yeah.
So it was restored to an existence from non-existence. Now, they, your typical guy may not, typical Mormon may not, they don't like to admit to that, but that's what was teaching then.
Yeah, there are, like I said, there are a number of somewhat embarrassing things to the Mormons within their own belief structure. It's a fascinating group. I mean, there are facilities out there. Have any of you been to the Mormon facilities out there? Ken and
I know somebody who got kicked out of the Mormon facilities out there.
Do you do? Okay.
Started doing some evangelism, and they asked him to leave.
They have some very impressive buildings and some very impressive displays. I mean, just in terms of art and things like that. I found it fascinating to go on the tours and you know, I think they make you, on one of the tours I went on, they made me promise to take their copy of the Bible and agree to somebody. Okay, they said they would give me a copy of the Bible, of their Bible, a Book of Mormon, that's what it was, a Book of Mormon, if I would go through the tour. Well, I didn't have a Book of Mormon at the time. I thought, sure, you know, I was going to go on a tour anyways. And so I got to the end and went up to collect my book, and they said, well, somebody will deliver it to you.
Oh, boy.
I said, oh, okay, I see how that works. That's fine. That's fine. That's great. So a couple of young guys came to the door. I think you were still home then, weren't you? Remember that? Yeah, I don't know. Long, long time ago.
You talked about their missions requirement, where the young men will go on their door to door. I can remember right out of Bible college, I was so gung-ho and ready to debate. I'd put together a PowerPoint presentation just waiting for them to come to my door. And they did. And I'm like, come on in. And I hooked it up to my TV. Like, sit down. And we went through it. And at the end of it, they said, we need to talk to our elder and come back to you.
Right.
Now, those young men were called elders themselves.
Yeah, that's true.
But they needed to come back, somebody who could answer those questions, because they've been taught their spiel, and they can't handle any deviation from that.
Yeah. In
that exchange.
The door-to-door groups, you know, are set up to do that. I mean, you can see why they would. I mean, I think we had that happen with the Mormon guys. I tried to get them to agree to a Bible study, and they had to go check with their elder to see if that'd be okay. And then later they called back and said, no, that's really not okay. I said, it's just a Bible study. You don't want to do a Bible study. You came to my door. She wanted to talk to me. But that's it? I said, yeah. Sorry. but I think one time we had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door. And I had a friend of mine who was fairly knowledgeable on Jehovah's Witnesses that we sat and talked to him, and we kind of overwhelmed them, so they had us get together with another guy, kind of their backup, wanted to make another appointment, and then we went to that one, and it never went anywhere. But
well, when Roger says that, you know, God gives them over,
yeah,
that's a good way to say it. The slippery slope idea of where we would say, how in the world can you come to some of those conclusions? I mean, where does that come from?
Yeah,
but there's a slippery slope. I mean, one compromise, one misinterpretation can lead to another. Before you know it, you're believing some really crazy things. I can have sympathy for and patience with the person who, with scripture in front of them, you know, has a slanted view, and I can see where you get that type of thing. Let's talk about it and try to bring it back to another way of reading that. I have less respect and patience for those who will write the Book of Mormon out of nothing and say, a new revelation. God told me.
Yeah.
Using that language. God told me. Very subjective. Even just the, oh, God told, I felt in my heart God wants me to do this. No objective instruction at all. Well, those types of feelings can start developing into some really dangerous territory. The person who thinks that, you know, revelation can come by feeling will be directed by their own deceptive heart and come up with all sorts of weird things.
But Joseph Smith was so elaborate. I mean, he had these Egyptian hieroglyphics, and he had this little thing he pulled out of his hat to to do the trick. I mean, he really, what was he, you know?
Spirits are real. So denying that it is real is silly.
Denying what?
The spirits are real.
Okay.
They are. Go to any non-Westernized culture, and you will still find them. And even in Western culture, like the, you know, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing everyone he didn't exist. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. What does that mean? I think it says exactly what it means. People have visions, they have dreams, and it's not discounted in the New Testament that I can find. It says, make sure that it lines up with Scripture. If it doesn't, it's not from God. It doesn't say it didn't happen.
Test the Spirit.
Yes.
Well, so are you saying that St. Joseph Smith
actually had visions?
Okay, yeah. He believed what he was doing and not.
I think he most likely was misled by a spirit.
But he actually had physical plates that he was looking at. So the plates had to, I mean, if he saw plates, which again, I don't know how much of that. Yeah, they did. Yeah, he did. He had to give them back to the angel after he was done using. The angel wouldn't let him. Yeah, no, that's true. Nobody ever actually saw him except him.
Right. I'm not saying there wasn't deception on his part or anything like that, but I am saying that the way it started probably was very close to what he said, which is why he believed it so strongly and why he was so convinced and why other people believed him. You know, making something up out of whole cloth, most people are going to laugh. If they don't, there's something else going on there. What is that? I don't know. I don't understand everything that happens in the spiritual realms, but like you said plenty of times, our battle isn't against earthly things, but against principalities and powers. So,
power, money, influence. I think that influence part with the charismatic preaching, and how can all of these people just buy in to a cult leader? He must be a good speaker, charismatic, something is at play where they're just taken, just captivated by it, instead of studying the scriptures. Preacher says, or so-and-so says, they don't do diligence, they don't double check.
I remember growing up, there's a city, and I grew up in the Phoenix area, and there's a city in the Phoenix area called Mesa, and that's a real strong Mormon area. It's not Salt Lake City, but it's like almost like a second Salt Lake City. So I knew a lot of Mormons. In fact, one of my best friends in grade school was Mormon. And the Mormons were a real impressive people in terms of, you know, they were conservative in their politics. They were pro-family and all that kind of stuff, which is one thing that really surprised me in recent years. I don't know if you follow this kind of thing. I do just because I'm interested in it. But the Mormons have really caved on the LGBT stuff, and I would not have predicted that based on what I knew of the Mormons growing up. But unfortunately, they've... Because they were wrong all along, but I'm just saying it's kind of an interesting twist I wouldn't have expected.
So I thought they were like some of the forerunners in the conversion camps and all that crap.
In the what?
Conversion camps and things like that. They used to be really strong about that.
Conversion camps?
Yeah, if you were gay, they would send you to a camp. Basically lock you up and kill
you. Back in the day, they were, but recently they've just completely... They're losing a lot of their... I mean, of course, you know, being true, they've been wrong all along, but I'm just saying they're no longer committed to the original idea. They used to be very strong in their beliefs, as wrong as they were. At least they believed their beliefs. James White, some of you know who know James White, he's had a lot of debates with and discussions with Mormons, and he's even been kind of disappointed, you know, because they used to go to some kind of big celebration in Salt Lake City every year, and they stand in line with the people handing out tracts and carry on discussions. And they can have some real lively discussions with people in line, and you know, going to the Mormon church. And he said it's just hard to do anymore because the Mormons have just sort of drifted from their own false foundations, if you will. That's kind of interesting.
On your first point, I just wanted to mention Paul made it his ambition to preach Christ where he had not yet been. Do I think that an area can be over-evangelized? I don't know how to answer that
question. Yeah, I don't know either. They just made it, in the discussions about this area of New York, it's like, well, they really burned that area out. They overdid it, you know, like, I don't know. I don't know. That's what people were really trying to say. They shouldn't have done that, but it that was the impression I was left with was, so what, you know? And why did that happen? It was curious. So many false groups came out of that area.
Yeah. Sometimes, though, when you're talking with a lost person who has no background, it's fresh soil. And they're learning some of these things that you're introducing for the very first time, and they're being able to, they're relating to what you're talking about when you're dealing with sin and the human condition, and the need for forgiveness. And those are all fresh ideas that make sense. When you're dealing with someone who has heard those things and different adaptations of those things in 100 different ways, it can be more difficult to wade through what have they heard before, what's their understanding. Do you know what I'm mm-hmm. talking about there?
Yeah, sure. All right, well.
I was surprised, I don't know how old this book is, I was surprised that it said Seventh-day Adventist Church is currently one of the fastest growing and most widespread churches worldwide. What do you think the draw is?
I don't know. I was surprised by that, too. I was like, really? I hardly had any exposure to them, because I'm not the be-all and end-all, so I apparently missed it. But as much exposure as I've had to some of these other groups, you know, I've had a lot of exposure to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, but Seventh-day Adventists, a little bit, but not a lot. I was surprised they were that influential. That was 2007, I think, is the date they had on that. Maybe that's not true anymore. I don't know. Father, we just thank you for this discussion time. Thank you for the opportunity to contrast truth with error. We're recognizing that we ourselves are no doubt deceived in some areas. Help us. Please open our eyes, and please help us to become more and more faithful as we are committed to staying close to your word and to receiving those things only from the inspired scriptures and not the religions of men. For these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.